3 through 7. Title of our message, as you see on the screen, What Does Eternal Life Mean? Now, this passage is part of a larger discussion. Peter is writing a group of churches. We know he's addressing the believers in these churches who were under persecution. And because of that persecution, pretty much his entire argument, or what we might say message in both of his letters, is that he's trying to encourage them to respond to that persecution in a way that honors God. Now, that in and of itself is a great thing to think about, in the fact that we too may not face persecution, but we face struggles and ups and downs and trials. And it's a great question to ponder. Are we responding the way our flesh tells us to respond, or are we responding the way that God teaches us to respond? I am convinced of this. Sometimes our trials and tribulations, our ups and downs, the bad parts of our life, God will use to not so much test us, but remind us that we are a witness for Him, not only in the good times, but in the bad times as well. And sometimes we're an even more effective witness in those bad times because of the way we choose to respond. Now, we don't know exactly the kind of persecution that's going on. We can look at history and know that the Romans were really at this stage in the New Testament beginning to try to do their best to kill the church. And so it probably had something to do with some of those efforts. But none of that really matters. What really matters is the messages about how we respond. And in this particular passage this morning, he talks about the great pricelessness of our inheritance. It's a phrase he'll use. Let's be clear. He's talking about salvation. And he's talking about a certain aspect of salvation that I think in our modern world today, we have often not so much forgotten about, but we've neglected, and that is eternal life. And that's why we talked this morning about what does eternal life mean to you? Now, that's kind of a rhetorical question. I'm going to guide you through some things that we can discover in this passage that we should be able to see eternal life through that framework. But it really is a question you've got to ask yourself, and one that only you can answer. What does eternal life mean to you? Is it a prize at the end of the race? Is it something that gives you hope? Is it a demonstration of God's sovereignty and the fact that He can deliver on that eternal life as He's promised in Scripture? I mean, I suppose all of those could be correct answers. But the problem, I think, sometimes is we as believers just don't think about it. We're not being inspired by the hope. In all of the things that Peter could have used to encourage them, he chose to encourage them that, hey, don't worry so much about what's happening today. The battle has already been won. And your salvation is guaranteed by the Creator of everything you see. And that will bring you to eternal life when you pass from this world into the afterlife. I mean, you think about that. And I don't think that we sometimes pay attention to that. It is one of the cornerstones of our faith. Do you realize this? Not all religions promise eternal life. There are some, but that's a unique factor that you find when you begin to study world religions. And our God has said that eternal life is not just something that we hope for. It's a promise. It's a guarantee. It is certain that it's coming. And the way we live our life here now begins to dictate where we spend eternity. This is the hard conversation. If there is heaven, you've heard me say this before, then there has to be a place called hell. Now, the world hates that. That's where you go too far, Pastor. You start talking about the negatives of God, and people will shut you down. Listen, they're not the negatives of God. It's really a factor of His love. He loves us so much that He set a standard. And that standard is that if we accept Christ as Lord and Savior, it's not about being a good person or being a member of a church or attending a church or giving to a church or just being hopeful that you're a good person. It's all about whether or not you've accepted Jesus Christ. That's the standard. And if you've asked for his forgiveness and accepted him as your Lord and Savior, then you are headed toward heaven. Nothing can change that. Not a bad day. Not Satan conjuring up things in your life. Not personal defeats. It's something that is everlasting, I believe, as taught in Scripture. But if you reject those things, this is the hard part of the conversation, then you are headed to eternal life, but you're headed to eternal life in a place called hell. Now, we can get in all the debates about what heaven looks like, what hell looks like, what happens in heaven, what happens in hell. The Scriptures tell us a little bit, but not a lot. Because I don't think God really wants us to worry about the details, but leave them up to him. It's kind of like when you used to ride in the car with your parents. And my kids used to do this to me, and it'd drive me crazy because we lived in South Carolina, and we'd be driving 8 hours to visit family here in Alabama. And what is it? Dad, did you miss the turn? Dad, there's a McDonald's. Dad, are we going to stop? When are we going to stop? And it's almost to the point that, hey, don't worry about the details. I've got those. That's what God says to us about heaven. But we know what heaven is. It's eternity in the presence of our Heavenly Father in ways that we've never experienced. Hell is the opposite. It's separation from God for eternity in ways that we've never experienced. Now, this is part of the hard conversation. If you're going to talk about eternal life, you have to talk about heaven and hell, and you have to talk about the standard that God has set. And it's not complicated. It's not a deep theological argument. It's pretty clear. If you accept Christ genuinely in your heart, then you're bound to heaven. If you don't, then you're bound to hell. As unpopular as that is, the problem is those are God's standards, not mine, not yours. We didn't set those up. We didn't decide to invent that. That's what the Bible teaches. So now that we got that out of the way, let's jump into our passage. We're going to start in verse 3. We're catching just after the introduction of where he tells us who he's writing to and a little bit about them. We know that they were probably Gentile Christians. That doesn't really make a big difference, but they had no Old Testament to draw on. So it's interesting that Peter will use really just the New Testament teachings to convey that hope of eternal life to them because they didn't necessarily have a background in studying the Old Testament as many Jewish Christians would have at this time. And so that's a little bit of an interesting factor. We're going to read, as I've said, down to verse 7, and then we're going to come back, and if you're taking notes this morning, we're going to put them under the heading of this, what does eternal life mean for us as Christians? There are four things I'm going to give you this morning that I think are worthy of writing down. You know, I sometimes tell you this, put it on a sticky note, put it on your mirror in the morning so you can think about that. Maybe you put it in your phone, in your notepad, whatever you use on a frequent basis to remind yourself, because I am convinced these kinds of things, and these are in no way absolute, total discussion of eternal life. These are just four that we find Peter using here. So there are many others. But I am convinced that these can be used by God in those times of darkness, those times of despair, those times of being attacked and wondering, what does eternal life look like? What do I have to hold on to as hope? And remember, Peter gives us this promise or a reminder of the promise of eternal life as he's talking about all of the ins and outs of the ups and downs of life. Let's pray. And then we'll jump right into verse 3. Father, thank you this morning for this passage. And I just pray it into our hearts right now. Just envelope us, God, in your love and in your understanding. And no matter where we are in our walk this morning with you, whether we're a believer or not a believer, I pray with clarity we can see what's being taught to us here through Peter. And that, God, it would go into the inner parts of our hearts and do what you've intended it to do. For a believer to convict us to action, God's word should never return void for a believer. It's a call. And maybe for some of us this morning, it's just to be reminded of the great promise of eternal life. That we're bound for heaven no matter what it is that we go through. We know that you're sovereign on your throne and nothing changes the certainty of our future. For a lost person this morning, this can be confusing. But what led many of us to that point of salvation is understanding the reality of what we just talked about. If we accept Christ, we're headed to hell, or headed to heaven, and if we don't accept Christ, we're headed to hell. It's just as clear as can be, and it's a choice that we have to make. So my prayer this morning for that lost person is that they with clarity would see their lives as you see them, and as we move through this under the power and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, not me, not somebody else, but purely through the Holy Spirit, that part of God that draws us to Him, that they would come to that point where they're ready to accept and pray to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior this morning. Whether they're here or watching this on live stream, that you would lead them to that point. Now, God, as always, bless us as we read your word, the reverent, holy, perfect word of God this morning, and the awesomeness that we have, this message that was written for us today, each and every one of us. So help us not to neglect that this morning as we look for your truths here. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm reading a New American Standard Bible. Why? Because I like some of the language that he uses here. We start in verse 3, chapter 1 of 1 Peter, and it begins this way. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I am in the right passage. I lost it there for a moment. He goes on, and he says this in verse 4, to obtain, this is kind of our focal verse, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You know what he's saying? The promise of your salvation, your eternal life, cannot rot. It's not going to dry up. It's not going to blow away in the dust. It doesn't rust. It doesn't get old. Nothing can change that. It is imperishable. And so we can claim that as victory, as truth. And then he goes on, verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now don't be confused here. We believe that you pray and accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. You've asked him for forgiveness of your sins. We're all sinners, and so the only way we can be forgiven is through what Christ did on the cross. So we're claiming that. We're claiming that the sin can be removed by what Christ did. So we ask God to forgive us of our sins. And then we pray to accept Christ into our lives. We understand, we use the terminology there, that we believe you're saved. But we understand that there's an aspect of your salvation that incorporates this lifetime, but there's also an aspect of your salvation that incorporates eternity, right? And so what Peter is referencing here is that aspect afterwards, after this lifetime, is he will deliver the remaining promises of your salvation. Now, let me be clear about this. You, when you're saved, it's not like you just keep acting the way you always did before you got saved until you die. That's not it. There's an aspect of it that incorporates this side of life. In other words, the change, the transformation, all of the things that God does with our spiritual gifts, calling us to service, all of those now begin to be part of that aspect this side of heaven. And it's important. Don't neglect that. However, as you do those things, let's be clear about something. Peter never says here that you are earning your salvation, you're earning a grade, you're keeping yourself, none of that. We believe once you're saved, there is nothing that's going to change that. Your desire to do, let me go back and say this, all of the things that incorporate this aspect of this side of heaven, of your salvation, you do all of those things and have the desire to do all of those things simply because of God's presence in your life and your love for him. And because of your love, you want to do things that please him, okay? I mean, there are very few human relationships, I suppose, that incorporate that. But when I met my wife, Leanne, and we were dating, I immediately changed, right? Many of us men do. And I started to want to do things to please her, right? And it was that deepening love that I have for her that wanted me to do things that brought joy to her life and to bless her in those ways. And I would not have ever thought, now I've messed up, okay? all of us have at different times. And I've probably done one or two things that didn't please her in 30 years of marriage. So maybe I've gone too far. Maybe just one thing I've done, okay? No, you know that's not true. But all of that just to say is I began to change and my love for her began to drive my actions. What's different when you learn to love God? And now it's not a chore, it's not a task, it's not a bullet list that you're checking off. You do the things that please Him, and you want to do those because you are deepening love for Him. And the fact that He loves you. And you see the product of all of the love He has for you and what you see in your life every single day. Now that's this side of heaven. But as we've said, He's talking about salvation in the form of eternal life. After we go from this world. And that's what he means by that fact, that it will be revealed in the last time. And he goes on in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. That was our question this morning. Are we really? Are we rejoicing in this part of our faith? Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Love how he puts that. Even if right now things aren't great, you still understand eternal life is coming. And that gives you hope and joy. And you're rejoicing in the midst of strife and turmoil because of what you know you're headed for. I mean, there are a lot of great songs that remind us of that lesson. Beulah Land and others. But we are temporarily here, but we are bound for glory. And it ought to change our attitudes. It ought to give us hope. Even in the darkest times, it gives us that sense of joy because of knowing the certainty that that's going to happen. Now he finishes in verse 7 with this. So that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, he goes back to talk about how your salvation, eternal life, is not something that's going to be able to go away. Now this is a pretty strong argument for what I said earlier. And that is your salvation is bought and paid for by Jesus. Nothing can ever change that. I'll say it another way. Once saved, always saved. I believe that. And I think this is a part in Scripture that is saying that. So he goes on and he says that being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even gold will destroy or go away. It's not eternal. Even though tested by fire may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know what he's saying there? One day we will stand before judgment. And the way we've lived our life and the things that we've done, whether we've accepted Christ or not accepted Christ, and then as we have accepted Christ, how we've lived that life and all of the gifts and opportunities and joys that he's given us, we will have to answer for how we handled that. That's what he's talking about here. Now, as I've said, those are a lot of things that are going on in just a few short verses. But I'm going to come back and sort of circle back around, and we're going to look back at that question, what does eternal life mean for us as Christians? And this is where we're going to kind of get down to the nitty-gritty and look at four things that come out of this letter that Peter is reminding these believers that are important for us today. These are four things that are worthy, I think, this morning of the sticky note putting on your mirror or on your notepad or whatever it is that you do so that you can recall this. And it may be that things aren't going bad for you right now. Everything's good. Ideally, it may not stay that way for the most part. We all have ups and downs. So while life may look pretty good for you right now, just hang on. You live in a fallen world. Some bad things are probably going to happen. I'm not being a doom and gloom prophet here. I'm just looking at life kind of in a realistic way. Or God's going to use you this week to share this with somebody. Somebody you may come in contact with that needs to hear this hope. Maybe they're a believer that is on the cusp of just feeling like they've lost their faith, which we've just said kind of is impossible, but they feel that way. And maybe God's going to use you this week to inject these truths into their lives. We don't know. But we glean from these what it is that God has for us and then how we share it with others. Number one is this. So what does eternal life mean for us as Christians? Number one is, and this is a very basic sort of rubber meets the road statement, it is free. So what does that mean? You didn't do anything for it. You didn't. You didn't work for it. I know, I get into the arguments, well, Brother Keith, I came to the church. I didn't want to come, but I got in my car that morning, and I drove here, and I got saved. So I actually did work for my salvation. If you think getting in your car and driving to church is worth the death of Christ on the cross to forgive you of your sins, then we need to have a much more different kind of conversation. You coming down and being uncomfortable when you accept Christ in a church, if you've done that, that's not work. That's not worthy of what you're asking for. My point here is you didn't do a single thing worthy of what the cost that Christ paid on the cross. Now, I think we all understand that, right? But I think sometimes we cheapen it. Sometimes we forget that. We don't think about it. And the reality is while most of us in this room right now are listening to this on live stream, are not going to argue about that it's free. But because it's free, now begins to dramatically impact the way we live. Because we understand how fortunate we are to have it. We're in a sense of not arrogance and egomania because, well, I've got salvation and other people don't. When it's been given to you, you understand that you didn't do anything for it. And the vastness of God's love is on display every time you see God's work in your life. You see what I mean by that? Is that you should be blown away that it's free. And while some may toss around their salvation and throw it to the side as something to pull out when you're in need, and then put it back in a box when you don't need it, that is not what Jesus went to the cross for you for. He went to the cross to pay your sin debt and to give you the privilege and the honor and the joy of having a personal relationship with Him that now is everlasting, ever-changing, and you are a different, better person because of that relationship. But some believers flippantly approach their salvation. Ah, yeah, you know, I got saved when I was a kid. Doesn't really mean much for me now. But I got saved. And I saw some things, but that's more something a child does, not a grown adult. Listen, I think what we have fallen into the trap of is exactly what Satan wants us to do. We're almost in that mentality of, if it's free, then it must not be worth anything. And listen, there may be a lot of things in life that you get free that probably aren't worth much. They're worth about free, zero. But not your salvation. Not what Jesus did on the cross. Not the price that He paid. Not the things that God has promised you. And including your eternal destiny is all locked up in the free grace that God has given you through Jesus on the cross. Gosh, it's worth more than you can ever imagine. There is no way that you could go buy that from somebody. There's no way that you could collect enough coupons, ladies, that would allow you to get that. That's not going to be. Because it's priceless, as it tells us here. It's in value. You can't put a value on it because of what it means and how it changes you and the fact that it never expires. Now, hold on to this, and we're going to come back to it in a moment. It's free for you. But it's also free for everybody else. Now hold on to that, and we'll come back to that in our final point in a moment. So we're going to leave this one. It's free. I think that is easy to understand, but sure it needs to be reminded of us. And that's why I think on your sticky note of where you're putting this, in your notepad, whatever, is that free salvation is one that you've got to think about. And that sort of, I think, frames the rest of these. Now, number two is this. Not only is it free, but eternal life means to us that it's guaranteed. Now, I think we've already said this all through this passage, and I've spent a lot of time in the background and lead up, but it is guaranteed. I have met a few Christians who, and I'm confused by this. I used to say usually new believers struggled with this. But I'm finding some learned scholars today that I read some of their materials, and I'm getting hesitant to read some of them today. But now they're kind of falling into this trap of that there may not be an eternal life. And so we just live this life and then we die. Now, oddly enough, it's interesting that when you look at Judaism, Not all Jews believed in an eternal life. And so I don't know if that's something that's being sort of pulled from the Old Testament into the New. I've not really been able to pinpoint what they say to justify that. But the truth is that there's not just the promise, but it's guaranteed. It is a cornerstone of our faith. I mean, if you're going to go down that road and say, well, I just don't know that eternal life is something that's there, but I'm going to try to be a good person. I think you have basically taken half of the foundation of your faith and thrown it into the wind. You have to understand eternal life is there. It's guaranteed. It's not an option. It's not something that God says in the scripture that's vague. From Old Testament to New Testament, it's one of the most prominent teachings in Scripture is the idea of afterlife and spending it either in the presence of God or not in the presence of God. And so to now begin to struggle with that, I think is nothing more than a stronghold that Satan tries to get into your life. Because if he can get you to doubt that one, or struggle with that one. And here's how this goes for modern believers. The illogical nature of it. Well, I'm a learned person. I graduated from high school and I have a college degree, and I'm just telling you, it just doesn't make sense. How logically can we live forever? Well, you want to go down that road, we can keep going down that road. That's a rabbit hole that we'll never get to the bottom of it, because there's a lot of things you don't know, but yet you still have faith and trust in them. Okay, I've used this many times. I don't know how a car starts, okay? I'm learning a little bit, enough to be dangerous, I suppose. But I don't understand how the spark goes from when I turn that key to combustion, the engine, and now I'm into the distributor caps. That's a whole new thing for me, how that thing spins. I have an old car, and it causes that spark. Man, I could not draw that on a chart. I couldn't explain it. I'm struggling explaining it right now. But yet, I believe when I leave from here, I hope, okay, that my car is going to start. But I don't stop at my car before I get in and start looking at the illogical nature of that. Well, I just don't know how that's going to happen, and I don't understand that. And so since I don't understand that, I'm just not going to believe in that. So I'm just going to walk or ride a bike everywhere I go. But then we get into the bike and the ball bearings and all that kind of stuff. So you just be on foot eventually. If your world has to be fully understood before you can actually use something or take benefit of it. And that's crazy. None of us do that. But when it comes to God, buddy, we pull that out so quickly. And we let Satan use that as a stronghold to discourage us and convince us. And if you can't understand it and the illogical nature of this, then we just shut down at that point. And listen, Satan's getting the victory. There are a lot of things in life we take on faith. But listen, I'm going to tell you, your car starts, and one day it probably won't start, okay? But one day your salvation isn't going to just evaporate. When you get to heaven and you stand before God in judgment and you have to give an account of your life, there is no question in God's mind or in your mind that because you've accepted Christ, eternal life is going to be there for you. There is no question of that. It is guaranteed. It's an anchoring point of our faith. It's meant to be an inspiration. It's meant to be the source of joy and hope in dark times. Remember, Peter could have used all kinds of encouragements, but he chose the fact of eternal life to encourage these people. It has to be important, and it's because it's guaranteed. It is a certainty. I think if you begin to doubt that, then it just unravels an onion for you, and you just get to the heart, and there's no heart in an onion, right? There's no base to an onion. You just keep peeling it off, and eventually you have nothing. And that's essentially what happens when we start removing aspects of God's sovereignty. Next thing you're going to doubt, well, maybe Jesus wasn't who he said he was. Maybe he wasn't. I saw a video this week about the abundance of extra biblical facts, history, pointing to the reality that Jesus actually lived. I mean, it's unbelievable. And I saw on this video, an atheist is arguing with a strange Christian scholar, to say it that way, about the fact that Jesus existed, and the Christian scholar is arguing that he didn't. And the atheist is saying the abundance of historical facts point to a man by the name of Jesus that lived. It's not a question that he lived. It's a question of whether or not you think he was who he claimed to be. And we've talked about that before. He either was or he wasn't. It's just that simple. And if he wasn't, it's not that he didn't live. It's just that he's probably the craziest man to ever live, or he's the greatest con artist, or he's actually who he said he was. And I think the evidence of what we read in Scripture and other places point that he was exactly who he said he was, the miracle worker. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's put to death, and 3 days later, he rises from the dead. And then some weeks later, he ascends to the right hand of the Father. I mean, those are all things that I think we see, but Satan loves to begin to unravel in our lives. Number three is this. Not only is it free and guaranteed, but this one I think is sort of going to the whole basis of Peter's argument here. It's important. And I think all along through here, I've threaded that through this discussion. It's not just important. It's a cornerstone. I mean, I know for me, and I know maybe you're different, but that night that I accepted Christ in a revival service at Whitesburg Baptist Church, I can remember before I went in, I went with a friend who had invited me, and I knew other people there, and I'm sitting in the youth section. This is back in the days where they used to do a week revival. Well, this one was in its fourth or fifth week. There were that many people getting saved. The night I got baptized, there were 300 people getting baptized. It was just an unbelievable work of God. And I can remember before it started, these kids asking me, have you ever been saved? Man, I had been in church about twice in my life at that point. I didn't even know the language. I didn't know what that meant. And so, of course, like every other 11-year-old, I wanted to be liked by all those people. I was like, yeah, sure. Well, when did you get saved? When I was a kid. You know, I'm just faking it. Then whatever was said by that man, and I can't tell you what it was, except all I heard was that I was lost and headed to hell. And that could be remedied only by Jesus and what he did on the cross. In my 11-year-old mind, I knew right then that's not something I need to just let go. And it scared me, okay? And as soon as he prayed that prayer for everybody to come, buddy, I was coming down that aisle. And my life has never been the same since that point. So I'm just telling you, listen, the reality of hell and heaven becomes a source that the Holy Spirit uses. It's not a fear factor. As I learn and grow in my faith, it's not something I'm afraid of. I'm not afraid of God. But it's something I understand his sternness and the fact that his love has set that standard, and every single one of us have to make a decision of whether we're going to accept who Jesus is or not. And if we're not, then we're essentially now making a decision of our eternity. So my point here is it is important. The Holy Spirit uses it in our lives to draw us to him. It's the one thing in my life that I began at that point of accepting Christ, knowing that I didn't understand it all, but I knew I didn't want to go where they were saying I would go if I didn't know Jesus. And in my 11-year-old mind, that was pretty simple to understand. So it is important, and it's something, to be honest with you, that I and the rest of us probably don't talk enough about. I'm just going to be frank with you. We don't talk enough about it. And some of that's on me. I don't preach enough about it. Maybe we don't talk enough about it. I don't know that we go to the extreme where we're just sort of levitating down the road talking about heaven all the time. But I do think it's something that we need to share in the joy and remind one another that no matter how bad things are going right now in your life, you are bound for glory, and that is sealed up and it's guaranteed by the very presence of who God is. And now it becomes something that we now encourage one another with. I mean, it should be. So it is important. Now, this is the fourth one. And as I told you, to hold on the fact that it's free, and it's free for everybody, now we go into the fourth one. So let's review. We've said that eternal life is important because it's free. That is important. That it's guaranteed. That in and of itself, it's worthy of understanding, and it is important. Number four is this: it's available. Now, because of the fact that it's free, because it's guaranteed and it's important, and all of that now being in our lives as a believer, we need to understand that God has charged us to go share the availability of heaven, eternal life, with a lost people. It's the marching orders of the church. It's what we do every Sunday morning. We may talk about things for believers, but every Sunday morning we talk about lostness and people's need for salvation. And in every effort of our work in this church has to incorporate evangelism. We understand its importance. And that's where I think when we begin to really evaluate how we value our eternal life, we can think about it and say certain things in our lives, but really our actions begin to prove whether or not we really believe those things. When's the last time we told somebody about the free gift of eternal life through Jesus? When's that opportunity that came along and you were just embarrassed to share that with somebody? See what I'm saying? We can say here in light company how important it is. Yes, brother, I agree with you. It is important. It is guaranteed. Praise Jesus. But you walk out here, go to a restaurant, and you come in contact with a lost server or waitress who's just pouring their life into you about how they have no hope. And shame on us if we forget the importance of what Christ did for us and not share that with. I mean, maybe God uses that whole thing to get you to share that truth. Well, you know, man, I've been through some bad times. Nothing like what you're talking about, maybe. But, you know, my hope is in Jesus. See, I know this world is messed up, and I know whatever happens to you is horrible, but we as believers know that we're bound for a better place. And you know what? It's free. It's already been paid for. All you have to do is accept that. I mean, listen, I know we live in a world today where we're convinced that people get offended by that kind of stuff, but I am still convinced that people need to hear those truths. I think what offends people is the old days of cramming it down their throat. You know what I mean? Where we used to do the visitations or evangelistic visitations. And I've been a part of a number of those, and you probably have too. And I'm not knocking that, okay? But times have changed. I just don't know that it's as effective anymore to find a list of lost people in your community and drive a church van with 17 people packed in a 15-passenger van, and you just run up like a herd to that front door and you're just fighting over who's going to share their faith with that person. That's great, but we understand how scary that is for lost people now. Most of the time, they tell us lost people are going to accept Christ through a relationship with a believer that's personal and real and genuine. Or maybe it's an encounter. Maybe all you're supposed to do is plant the seed. You know, this waitress, you don't have a relationship. But now you plant that seed. Well, you know, my hope is in Jesus. Do you go to church anywhere? You know, I'd love to invite you to my church. You know, we have church at 10:30 on Sunday morning. If you can't come, we live stream it. Go to our church website. I think we say eternal life is important. We say that sharing that is important. But too many of us decide that we've paid somebody else to do that or that somebody else is gifted to do that, and I don't have to do that. And that's what I mean by the fact that when it comes down to it, we don't really value it. We don't. We don't value it the way we should. Because if we did, we would understand, man, the privilege of sharing that good news with lost people. I mean, really, it's there. It's an opportunity that God gives us. And above all that, it's about being obedient to Him and what He has for you. And that's His desire. Now, I've gone long, I realize, and we only have a few more minutes. Let me pray, but we're going to go into what I think is the most important time of our service. It's our time to respond, so we don't want to cheapen that. If you have a decision to make, then I'm going to invite you to come down in our time here in just a moment. If you just need to come pray at the altar, you can do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for this passage. And I pray for whomever right now who's never accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, whether they're here or at home watching this or listening to this at some point. My prayer right now in earnest is that, God, they would sense and know your presence and your unbounding love for them and the great things that you have done for them by already paying the price for their sin. And it's available there for them just to accept what Jesus did. So I pray the power of the Holy Spirit into their life right now. is convicting and turning and letting them see the truth of what you see in their life. And I'm going to lead in a prayer as I always do, and this is not an exact prayer. You can pray it in your own words. But if you're ready to accept Christ this morning, you should pray something like this. Father, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that I'm in desperate need of forgiveness. So today, I believe what Jesus did on the cross was enough, and I claim that. I ask you to forgive me of my sins, and I invite Jesus to be both my Lord and my Savior. Now, if you've prayed that, and you've meant that in your heart, then you need to share that with somebody. Now, if you're here, we're going to invite you to come down, share that with me, and then we'll get you with somebody that can help sort of go in more detail about what you should do next. If you're at home watching this or listening to this, then we would encourage you to call the church or call someone you know who is a believer and tell them that you've accepted Christ this morning. Now, for the rest of us, Father, in a crazy, mixed-up world with all of the pressures that we face, we have the great joy of eternal life, knowing that we don't have to worry about that. We don't have to worry about reservations, how it's going to get paid, how we're going to get there. God, we are bound for eternity with you. And God, that was important enough that you used Peter and so many others, and even Jesus himself talks about this. But too many of us as believers have sort of stuffed that away with so many other parts of our faith in a box. And it's valuable when we need it, but not on a daily basis. God, I pray you do something in our lives this morning. Jerk us back to reality. Awaken our hearts to understand the privilege as a believer that we live under every single day. And to not take that for granted, to not shuffle that to the side, but to let that be forefront and bring the joy that you intended it to be. Now, God, I don't know exactly all the decisions, if any, that need to be made this morning publicly. But, God, we give this time to you. Pray that as we now respond to you, that we would do so in a way that honors you. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand now for our time of commitment?
I hear the same.